Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to, have I forgotten? John 17. Right, John 17, 15. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity for getting ready to hear the Word of God. If we're not prepared, this is just an opportunity for us to lay aside anything that would be distracting or disturbing during this time. And any recognized sin, it would be acknowledged before the Father. And as we turn to humility to be teachable students of the Word of God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have again tonight to be before you and to hear and comprehend your Word through God the Holy Spirit. We're just so awed and grateful for all that you have done and for all that you continue to do in our lives through the finished work of your Son. And Father, are outside of time, and you know every day that we face, and yesterday is the same as tomorrow. And though we are limited in time, we trust you for all that you do, and we thank you that you have empowered us to have that faith and that trust. And so we again ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten us with your Word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we are actually continuing in the positive command of walk by means of the Spirit. And we have noted so far in this analogy of walking that though the work of the Spirit within us is hidden from our observation, it is nonetheless His uncomplicated work. And I do mean, when I mean uncomplicated, meaning we're not hindering Him or complicating the work that He desires to do. That is walking by means of the Spirit, and that is the life that is beyond dreams. With the tremendous issue of the believer's life in view, it is evident that he must be definite in the manner of his attitude of trust in God the Holy Spirit. That is of major importance. He must trust the Spirit to lead and guide in a plan that is not of this world. Christ is not of this world. He said that clearly. I came from heaven. Right? He was born into this world, but he is not of this world. He is the only one who has said of him that he is the begotten one. and therefore, he's not a created one. He's a begotten one, meaning that heaven has come to earth. And embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, has done the work to change men from the chains and bondage of this world, and if they believe in him, to be transformed into brand new creatures of a divine nature, not themselves begotten, because there's only one begotten one, but a brand new divine nature. That brand new divine nature is created by God in you, and that is also not of this world. It is not of this world. Your life is hid with Christ and at the right hand of God. now, through the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit has undertaken the task of showing us the kingdom of God. And it's not of this world. It's a dimension, a fourth dimension that we have never known. And that's why we cannot know it without Him. We can't live in it without Him. We can't make choices, intelligent choices, within a dimension that we have never lived in before as unbelievers. And so this is a whole new world and a heavenly one. And it is a reality on earth now because the heavenly one came to the earth and revealed the light of God. for those of us who have believed in him, we became children of light. And now we have the opportunity of walking in that light. And we cannot do this without him. The new creature stuck in this dimension, as we are until we die, cannot walk in the plan of God, cannot understand the plan of God, cannot make decisions in the plan of God, intelligent ones, without him. That's why he's been sent. And so why do we need him? It's because this is a life that is heavenly, not of the earth, though we are still stuck on the earth. And it is that when it's understood in that way, as we're going to start with, your understanding of the world system becomes crystal clear. And when you understand that what the system is, then you can understand why there's so many scriptures that, you know, and the Word of God doesn't hold back in giving lists of why it is denounced, the world system is denounced. And we could just run through all those scriptures and say, don't live in the world, don't live in the world. But until we understand why we shouldn't live in the world, because we are of now another world. We're not of the old world anymore. There's elements on us, in us, that are of that old world, the old nature. We're still in this body of flesh. But even this body of flesh, which is tethered to this world, can be used to the glory of God, because the new creature within is not of this world. It's from a different world. And that different world is the kingdom of God. It's called spirituality. It's called the divine nature. It's called walking by means of the Spirit. It is all these things that are not earthly. And the first Adam, as it says in 1 Corinthians so clearly, was earthy. The last Adam, who is, first Adam is a type of, but they're not the same, are they? The last Adam is heavenly. Heavenly. Even though he was born, he was flesh, but uncorrupted flesh. But he wasn't created. The virgin birth is extremely significant here in the fact that he is begotten of God. And we're going to see exactly what that word means when we get there. Because this is going to show you why the world system holds nothing for you. Because you're not, the new nature is not from it. It's not. It's not of it. It has nothing to do with it. But it's in it. Just like, was the Lord, when he was here on this earth, was he of the world just because he came here? Was the Son of God in a fleshly body of the world now? Right? No. He was the only one and is the only one who has come from heaven, the bread of life. And anyone who eats of that bread will never hunger again. And those who drink of him will never thirst again. And these are all supernatural, wonderful things that this is why we need God the Holy Spirit to understand them so that we can walk in them. So knowing definition of these things from the scripture is one thing. That's a beginning. That's the theology. But how does the theology become a deep understanding within me so that I live this life in an intelligent knowledge of what this life is? And that becomes personal to me through God the Holy Spirit. And it will reach levels as we grow, as time goes by and we mature, there's going to be levels to this life that we will understand, say a year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now, that we would have never thought possible before. And I think you know that now. You're probably walking in a way now that you never thought was possible, even in a small way, was never thought in you possible years past. And that's the journey, that's the walk. Of course, on this walk, as we mentioned last night, it's not tiptoed through the tulips all the time. It's not a sunny day all the time. It's pouring down rain sometimes, walking in the slippery mud sometimes, walking injured sometimes, walking with enemies who are trying to stop you from walking on that path and are trying to force you to go another way. And though God the Holy Spirit is with us, we still have to make the decision to either stay on the path or to heed our enemies in either fear or deception and leave that path and go another way. And Christ said, I am the way. And I am sending the Spirit so that he can take of mine the way and reveal it to you. So, excuse me. There's very strong opposition to this trust and resultant walk by means of the Spirit. The Scripture discloses that the believer faces unceasingly on the negative side of his spiritual life three superior foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I call them superior not because they're superior to God, because greater is in he who is in you than he that's in the world, but to us alone they are superior. An unbeliever cannot live apart from the world. A carnal believer cannot live apart from the world. He has no power over it. He is absorbed into it as a drop of water is absorbed into the ocean. You know, it is impossible for him to not become miscible or immersed in the world system, both the carnal believer and the unbeliever. Same with the flesh. I can't of my own self say, all right, flesh, I'm going to conquer you. Impossible, even as a believer, and of course with the devil our greatest foe. On the positive side of the spiritual life, he faces the superhuman responsibility of producing the fruit of the Spirit and growing to maturity, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Quite a calling, if you would. And that's through the Spirit's filling. Can I do that on my own? No, absolutely not. And the Spirit accomplishes both. Romans 8:12, he gives us the power to suppress sin. In Galatians 5:16, he gives us the power to walk by means of him. So it's quite a life for those who take time to see it and understand it. Reason being, many believers, most believers, I don't know if it's most or many or whatever. I hope it's not most, but I kind of believe it is. They don't live it because they don't see it. They don't take the time to understand it. They're not interested. They've got their own lives to live, which are lives that are stuck in three dimensions, and they're missing out on the fourth. How could such a journey be undertaken if it were not for the filling of the Spirit? How could it be taken if it were not for the finished work of our Lord? How could it be taken if it were not for the predesigned plan of God, or the constant comfort that comes from the fact that I know that God the Father, who is not in time, he's not waiting for tomorrow like we are. We're stuck in time. You know, we live moment by moment. We go through moments and they're gone before we even sometimes know what even happened. Sometimes a great moment comes and you just want to enjoy it and it's gone. Can I live in yesterday as if it is my present reality? No. Can I live in tomorrow as if it is my present reality? No. And you could win the lottery or Keno or something. But God does. To God, yesterday is going on just as much as tomorrow is. He sees all of it. It's right in front of him. It's not only that he can just see down the corridors of time, that he is outside of time. This is a concept that is of another dimension that we don't understand because we're limited to time. But he sees 2050 going on right now, if it is going on. Well, it would be, of course, whatever dispensation it says it's in. Just like he sees the year one when his son was born. All of it is simultaneous to him. And so we don't have to be concerned about tomorrow when we have a father that is seeing it currently. He knows what we're going to say. He knows what we're going to do. He knows what we're going to think. And he has given provision for all of it. All he has asked the believer to do is pay heed to him and submit to his will. And with that, he, the one who sees all, will take us on this journey. And that's why we trust him far superior in intelligence by far than we are. And so we put our lives in his hands. Now, the unbeliever or the believer or the carnal believer is stuck not in that dimension, stuck in a lower plane. And many believers are content to live their lives out on that lower plane. But a believer who sees the higher plane, the heavenly, the spiritual, the kingdom of God, which can only come through the Spirit, he will not settle anymore for the lower plane. Now, he finds himself in the lower plane because he sins, he makes mistakes, he doubts, he's getting problems, always got problems. And his enemies sometimes get the best of him, absolutely. But he knows he doesn't have to remain there. In grace, I don't have to pay a toll to get back to the plane that I should be on. I don't have to make it up to God to get back up there. You know, I just have to recover in grace and be the creature that I am. So could we live such a journey without them, without the constant comfort that comes from the Father's plan, our constant rest in the victory of our Lord, and the filling of God the Holy Spirit, our constant trust in him to lead, to empower, and to teach? Could not. And so there's a twofold victory. The conflict with our foes, again, there's three of them. We're going to look at these in turn, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're not going to do like full doctrines on them, but it behooves us to know if we're going to talk about this walk, we need to talk about the things that are trying to prevent us from being on this walk. And the second which are both of the same walk, but we have two different victories, is the God-honoring manner of life and service. Both depend on an unhindered relationship with the Spirit. When I say unhindered, I think of the words disputing. Where we were in Philippians 2, to Philippians 2:14. God, in verse 13, God is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. So in verse 14, Paul says, do all things without complaining and without disputing. And what is disputing? Fighting with God about His way. Disagreeing with God about His way. And when I do that, I'm hindering Him. And not because I'm more powerful than God, obviously not. It's just that God will not overwhelm my free will. He will not take away my free will. The victory both in the sphere of conflict with foes and in the sphere of a God-honoring life depend wholly on a relationship with the Spirit, which is unhindered with respect to the presence of evil and actively reliant on Him for the outworking of His perfect will. And so the child of God has to confront the question of his actual dependence on the indwelling Spirit. The correct application of faith, which is application of doctrine, is the guidance of the Spirit. Guidance means comforter or guider to make decisions. Yes, no, right, left, go, stop, do this, don't do this. All of those decisions, of which there are millions, is a constant application of faith, and that will become effective spiritual living in which the yoke is easy and the burden is light. It's a life filled with great divine joy, because in these decisions, in this learning, in this walking, I'm dependent on someone who is far superior to me and who has been given to me as a gift, who indwells me and will never leave me, who has made me the holy temple of God and has the willingness and desire to get me to where He wants me to be. The question is, do I actually depend upon Him, or is it just words? Do I actually depend upon Him in my daily life, in my family, my job, my alone time, my spiritual time in the church, whenever? Whether I'm doing service to God or I'm washing the dishes, am I constantly dependent upon Him for my walk through this life? That's an actual dependence as opposed to just saying it with words. Now, learning it with words and saying it with words is the beginning. You have to do that. You have to have a willingness to say, you know what, I'm going to do this. And you're probably not going to do it. You know, you're going to say, I'm going to do this, and you're going to fail. But in failure, there's, as we have so often said, there's no guilt or condemnation. You just get at it again. And as you get at it again, you will learn. Now, there are those who rebel against this dependence. And the legalists are those who rebel against it. They'll talk about it, but really the legalist is doing the work themselves without God. They're doing the work without God as a way of trying to impress God. And in fact, it is quite the opposite. They put the cart before the horse. There are those who rebel against the teaching of the gospel by faith. Well, just as well, there are those who rebel against the faith dependence on the Spirit. The licentious believer also rebels against this, because he says, Spirit, I don't want to rely on You. I just want to continue to live in my flesh. The legalist and the licentious believer both err. They're both wrong on opposite ends of the spectrum, because they both deny a victory of life through faith. They both deny. The licentious believer says, well, hey, baby, it's all grace. I'm just going to do whatever I want, give my flesh whatever it wants, and I'll fill my head with doctrine or Bible scriptures, but I have no desire to walk by means of the Spirit in a way that honors God, in a God-honoring manner of life. I'm not saying we always get it right, or we may go through periods where we never get it right. But the licentious believer doesn't want this at all. Though he may claim to, but claiming means nothing. As J. Vernon McGee was famous in saying, your actions speak so loud we don't hear a word that you're saying, buddy. Both. And the legalist says, I'm going to do it myself without God, in my flesh. In other words, think about it. on a three-dimensional plane, that flesh is going to say, all right, God, look, I'm going to climb myself up to the fourth dimension, and I'm going to walk and live in that dimension with my three-dimensional thinking, my three-dimensional flesh, my three-dimensional body, my three-dimensional ways, which are all just humanistic. Are they very moral people? Yes, they are. But that's on dimension three. Now, is the believer moral? Yes, because he lives in dimension three. But he also lives in dimension four, which is spiritual. And we're going to go into that a little more. However, this does not in any way nullify the vital importance of this doctrine, whether a lot of believers walk in it or not. It is not a matter of a few proof texts. You know, we're going to go to this scripture and that scripture, just a couple here. It's not like that. It's a theme. It's a theme. You know, take, for instance, the deity of Christ. How is that shown in the scripture? Well, I could take this text, this text, this text. It's probably about 15 of them, maybe. I'm just ballparking, in which I could put them all in a list and show them to somebody and say, here, look, Jesus Christ is God. Right? The proof text. But this, walking with God, walk by means of the Spirit, is not just Galatians 5:16 where the phrase is found. The life is a running theme. It's like a thread. It's like a thread of gold running through a mountain. It just never ends. It's from Acts to Revelation, this walk with God. It's not a matter of just a few texts. It's a matter of thousands of them all throughout the New Testament. It is taught at length and shown to be vital to the believer's life. It is never watered down to accommodate the weakness of the flesh. There isn't a walk by means of the Spirit verse for the immature believer and another one for the mature. Right? There isn't a list of fruit of the Spirit for the immature and one for the mature. I mean, we might as well have two different texts. Do you want the immature Bible, the medium Bible, or the advanced Bible? It's not watered down. It spares no words in describing the weakness of our flesh, too. None. Boy, it's a, well, I don't know what your experience was like, but, you know, mine when I first started learning doctrine was like, wow, am I really that bad? You know, you learn these things, depraved to the core. What you thought you were doing was good is denounced as evil. I'm like, what? Really? I mean, I got something good about me. I remember very early on in my Christianity, I hadn't even gotten to McLaughlin yet, and I was going to a Baptist church. It was my first church after salvation, and I didn't go back to the Catholic. Well, initially I did go back to the Catholic church, but I was like, I wanted to learn. So I ended up at this Baptist church. And I remember after one Sunday morning message, when he was finished, and believe me, I've been saved maybe a month, maybe two. Everything that he said, I already did. He was on a particular court. Now, I wasn't a very moral person, but in some areas I was. Some areas I wasn't. And fortunately for me on that Sunday, he didn't touch on those areas. But on the areas that he did touch, I remember at the end of that service saying, I already do all that. Why? Because he wasn't teaching spirituality. His salvation message was perfect. Thank God for that. But his spirituality message, the walk in the spiritual life, was all about just being good and moral and being nice. Right? It's just an enhancement of the three-dimensional world of the earth. You know, take the Mormons, for instance. Are they saved? They don't believe that Christ is their Savior. So, I mean, I hope they all are. But from what I read about what they believe, I'd say no. But are they very moral? Oof, the moralist. You know, they have found a system in which they can guard themselves away from the world, which is not God's command. We are to be in the world, not of it, but in it, as witnesses. And they found a way to keep everybody, you know, not drinking, not smoking, not even drinking coffee, for God's sakes. You know, and working hard, and you put all those things together, and yeah, you can have a nice society with not too many problems. But that's not spirituality. That's just another way of living earthly. It's not spiritual. So, that's why it's so important, and we're going to take some time in this verse. It spares no words in describing the weakness of our flesh, the Scripture, and our need of dependence upon God for every step in our walk through this life. It is a sanctity of life that is truly divine. Again, God doesn't water it down because we're sinners. He doesn't. It is a life that is truly divine. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And those disciples, I bet the disciples didn't even, I'm sure they didn't even know what he was talking about. As I have loved you. It is a sanctity of life that is truly divine and the image of Christ himself. It is wrought by God through a willing believer who intelligently pursues it, not alone, but with God in a full education of the Word of God and practicing the application of that faith and Word in his own life. And I mean practicing. Practicing meaning I am intent on doing it with God, the Holy Spirit, as my power. And he really does it, but I'm intent on doing it through my volition. And yes, I will mess it up from time to time. That's what practice is. Practice, practice, practice. So walking by means of the Spirit is one of the most vital elements in this age that is characterized by the word grace. I cannot produce this. I do not earn it. I willingly walk with him. By him. I shouldn't even say with him, but by him. I willingly, by him, learn who my Lord is. Just this past week, I've learned a bit more about Christ than I have not known before. Say, in 22 years and getting to know somebody, you'd think you'd know it all. Nah, scratching the surface, really. Something else has become clear to me. And I relish it. It's like it's truly amazing. And that revelation of what that is, that truth, is it because I'm smart? I'm not. You know, anybody can sit around a bunch of people who are dumber than them and say, well, I'm smart. And I don't mean that that's what I do here, because I don't. I mean, I'm just saying, all of us can say with surety that we're not really that smart. And actually, the very real great geniuses in our world are not smart in many other ways. So really, put them all in one big melting pot, none of us are. All sheep. The people who think that they're smart are deceiving themselves, because there is no such thing in the human race, not in the fallen human race. So we must take a brief look at our three enemies. If I got to walk by means of grace here, meaning God gives me gifts, I don't repay him for them, I use them. God gives me gifts and I enjoy them. God gives me gifts and I say, this is to be used, right? Yeah, I gave you the indwelling Spirit. He desires to lead you to and to empower you and to teach you. So, all right, let's do that, you know, with the Spirit. Here, I've given you election, which has your inheritance in it. I say, all right, let's go for that. Right, that's a gift. Now, I can't earn that inheritance, but I can learn what it is. And I can learn the confidence in what it is and why I've received it. And in that, it gives me great joy and comfort knowing that I have it. It's mine. He has given it to me freely. This is grace. Grace means giving, and we have received. So the world system is the arrangement and order of things in which man exists. Now, it's, in a way, if we think about it, truly think about it, it's not as clear-cut and easy to define. Like, take right now, in this building, in this room, where the Word of God is being spoken and people who love the Word of God are concentrating on it, would we say that right now we're in the world system? I'd say no, we're not. We're definitely not. And yet, this place could be the world system. In other words, if something else were going on here. In what? Well, in something else that's going on in whatever realm which is alienated from God and acts in opposition to him in his revelation. And what I mean is revelation, I mean his gospel, and I mean his word, which is part of the gospel is a part of. there's great opposition to that in this world, but it's not found everywhere. It's found in many places, but not everywhere. People alienated from God, they're everywhere on this earth. But not everywhere. We say they're everywhere because they're scattered all over. But they're not in every place. And so we're going to look at that a bit. Because for one believer, it's okay for him to be in a certain place and to do a certain thing. And for another believer, it's not. And so we say one believer and another believer doing the exact same thing, and one is acting worldly and the other is not. And we'll see why that is. It's because people are at different levels of spiritual growth. People have different weaknesses. People have different temptation levels in certain areas. And it depends also on who you're around. Paul said, if someone offers you meat, sit down and eat. Just don't ask any questions about where it came from. Just eat in thankfulness. But if the person says this meat was sacrificed to idols, he said, don't touch it. Because you may be giving that person's conscience an okay or a green light to the worship of idols. So instead of figuring out, well, will this hurt him or will it not, just don't eat it, Paul said. Right? There's a difference there. And it's just a slight different circumstance. But it's the same thing. Could be the same room, same table, same seat, same hunk of meat. And yet for one person it's worldly and for another person it's not. So that's why, you know, you don't find in here the list. You know, you got deeds of the flesh and stuff like that, sins which are clear, yeah. But God doesn't give lists on details, eat meat on Sunday through Friday, not through Thursday, Saturday through Thursday. Well, we couldn't eat meat on Friday, is what we're saying. It's Catholics. Couldn't do it. Not supposed to. So what? Fish. Ate fish. The fish markets liked it. Big business on Friday. During Lent, got to give something up. Right? All of this stuff in which there are details into people's lives that God doesn't give. God shows us what the world is, and he says to each of you, you intelligently learn how to walk in it while not being of it. There is a power in the world system. But people are overwhelmed by it. Obviously, there's a power. The Christian standards of spiritual life become all the more difficult to attain in view of the corrupting influence of it. I mean, I can say with surety that I have been influenced by the world as a Christian, and it has hindered my spiritual life. By my own choices, weak choices, absolutely, weak decisions. However, you would say, would I have done those things if I wasn't in such a world? Likely not. When I'm in heaven, am I going to do such thing? You know, if you could be in a place where there's absolutely no temptation at all, you'd sin less. Because temptation leads to sin. Now, I wouldn't say you'd be sinless. You wouldn't. I'm just saying you would sin less often. Because there's no temptation. The world's full of it. Full of it. It's drenched in it. And so God will take us out, fortunately. And many have gone home before us, those who are here now. So many have gone home since the foundation of the church are in heaven now, enjoying that blessed environment. And we will join them. But right now we're here. and there's a life to live here. And Christ prayed for us, as you know. John 17, we'll be in it pretty soon. I'm almost done with this doctrine. And we'll be in John 17 very soon. And that's his prayer. Oh, what a prayer. And part of that prayer is when he prayed for his disciples, he did not ask that they be immediately taken out of the world. Isn't that funny? It makes me think. I think like this all the time. What if he did ask that? I don't know. It wouldn't have been. It's a silly question. It's like asking, could God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Because Christ only prayed according to the will of God as God himself. He was God in the flesh. And so he prayed according to the will of God, and this was, of course, the will of God. It was not his will for every time a believer says, oh, I believe in Christ, and bam, he's just disappeared. Or the, you know, or he's, I don't know what. He just died on the spot. Oh, actually, that's the way it would work, right? It wouldn't be a rapture. It would be, I believed in Christ, dead. Who would want to believe in Christ? Look at that, we just figured that out tonight. That is awesome. Write that down. That's right from the throne of God right there. He did not ask that they be immediately taken out of the world. The first Pentecost, 3,000. Dead. I'm like, damn. What did they do wrong? He asked them, what did he ask? What did he pray? Something completely different. That they be kept from the evil in the world. Now, if I'm an unbeliever enmeshed in three dimensions, I'll give you a little insight. And this is C.S. Lewis. Wrote this book, Mere Christianity, in 1952. It was published. And I have read that book probably six times. And because of a certain thought I got, I went to it again, went to a chapter I knew where something was like. And I read it again, and I'm like, did I read this before? Unreal. Just his simplicity of seeing things is brilliant. And if you haven't read the book, or if you have read it, I recommend you go through it again. If it'd be one of those things, if you're looking for something to read. He talks about this, you know, one dimension, two dimension, three dimensions. And in our world, the scientists say, well, we do have four dimensions because time is the fourth dimension. And that works because we live in a three-dimensional world. And in a three-dimensional world, we can pick a point where we would be at any given time. But wherever, you know, X, Y, and Z, we'll say up in the air. So if I say I'm going to meet you 1,000 feet in the air tomorrow at what? Well, I won't say tomorrow. I'll say I'm going to meet you at this certain location. We'll put that on our GPSs, and we're both going to jump out of airplanes, and we're going to meet each other. We're going to skydive, and we're going to meet each other at 5,000 feet. Perfect. What's your immediate question? What time? Because we can't, if we're not there, we can't be there together if we're not there at the same time. So time is a dimension in our world. But in God's world, is time a dimension? Not at all. He's not in it. He's not of it. It's actually, time is more of a part of him than he is a part of it. I mean, we could maybe say that. But he's way outside time. And yet, in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about the length, the width, the height, and the breadth. And every theologian, every pastor comes up with four things that they think those things are. As I have done. And I went through, when I went through it this time, I'm like, no one knows what this is. What is God saying to us when he gives us four dimensions? There's a world, a kingdom, a spiritual life that is not of this world. We're in three dimensions. There's a fourth. Now, because that spiritual life is in this world, the first three dimensions are not thrown out. They're incorporated in it. And so when we look at the evil in this world, that is a part of that dimension. When we became born again and saved, we were lifted up to a different dimension. And so God, Jesus Christ, praying to his Father, doesn't say, well, take them out of the three-dimensional world. He said, keep them in it, but keep their hearts, their souls away from the evil that is in that world. That's a heck of a prayer. So what is God going to do? God the Father has a way of answering this. What, hide you in a closet? Put you on a mountaintop? Put you in a perfect environment? Did he take you and put you in the Garden of Eden again? Say, I know what I'll do. I'll keep him from the evil. I'll put him in the perfect environment that we used to have. None of it would work. Because there was evil in the garden, wasn't there? A little serpent guy running around. And a source of potential evil in the hearts of Adam and the woman, which is volition. Every creature's done it. He didn't do that. So how does God the Father answer this prayer? The Word of God, God the Holy Spirit, election, predestination, assets, assets, assets that he has given us. Wisdom and power. And, of course, regeneration and everything that goes with a new creature. All of it encapsulated in what the Father's plan is for our lives. And in that plan, we are completely in a world that is full of evil, but the evil does not get into these souls. And whatever evil was in those souls is cleaned out. Brilliant. So verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. Now, if you have New American Standard, one is italicized. Certainly evil is propagated by the evil one, who is Satan or the devil. But this word is just the word paneros, and that means evil. In the context, it would mean, of course, from Satan. But when you say keep them from the evil one, and people say, well, Christ prayed that Satan would never tempt me. Does Christ praying here that Satan would never attack me? He's not at all praying for that. He's praying that our hearts are kept from the evil system of the world. So the believer is bodily in the world for a while, and then spiritually in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies, dimension four. I want to first discuss the differences between the world system that is in the cosmos and the kingdom of God that is in Christ. Again, we're going to discuss first the differences between the world system that is in the cosmos and the kingdom of God that is in Christ, so that we get a picture in our minds of the issue at hand. And then when we have that picture in our minds, when we look at the scripture references, like, for instance, to love the world is to not love the Father. Right? That's a scripture reference. We could say, well, look, don't love the world. But when we look at what it is that God is, what world God has given you and what world He has delivered you from, then you'll understand that crisply. Since the beginning, the church of the church, there has been a type of Christian who has recognized that this very thing, that in some way the world is corrupt and opposed to the program of God. And there's always, since the beginning, there's been the type of Christian who says, okay, I know what I'll do. Now, this isn't in here. This is a human solution to the problem. They never work. If it's not in here, it's not a solution. What these Christians have said is, what I'll do is I'll take myself out of the world. And what they don't realize is that's impossible. So what do they do? Well, we'll build a monastery in the middle of nowhere. We'll fill it with a bunch of guys. No girls. All right? And we'll just live alone and we'll pray all day and we'll read our scriptures all day and we'll bake bread. You know, baking bread is what made the Catholic Church rich. It's a great story if you ever look at that. They're in Western Europe. Famine's happening all over, but you got all these monks who have nothing to do but make bread and sell it. They made all their millions first off of bread. It is not the bread that Christ was talking about. So I'll separate myself completely from the world system. First, it's not what we're commanded to do. And you can't take yourself out of the system. Only God can take you out of the system. And so you say, well, I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm a believer. I'm out of the system. You're not if the Spirit isn't guiding you, if the Spirit isn't teaching you, if the Spirit isn't empowering you. You're not out of the system. You're walking in it. You're thinking in it. You're acting in it. You're doing in it. You're pursuing things in it. Even though you've been delivered from it. You're a child of light. Walk in the light. See, that's not in the world system. That's in the light is the heavenlies. That's where I walk. And so when I literally, that's why, of course, it's not a literal walk. Because when I walk on this earth. But in my soul, I walk in the heavenlies. These first monks became, it's a stylite, was the word I was looking for last night. Not a stylist, a stylite. The guys who stood up on pillars and stayed up there for years. They became the first celebrities. But asceticism is not Christianity. It originates from the human arrogance and human ignorance. It's man's solution to a truth that they think they understand. Yet the believer is not to be a friend of the world. So does that mean you can't have any unbeliever friends? No. The world what? The evil of the world. The world system. Now, what if I marry an unbeliever? That's not to be, you're not to be partners with them, as it says in Ephesians 5. You're not to be partners with them. Partners, meaning of the same mind, of the same purpose, because their purpose is on a much lower plane than the purpose that you've been delivered from and to. And so that's, again, sanctification, separation. Sanctification from the world system, three dimensions, to the fourth dimension, the spiritual or the heavenlies. But we're not to be a friend of the world. But if I'm in the world, does that mean I'm of the world? No, because that would have meant Christ was of the world. So while all things are perverted in the world system, the believer who knows the truth behind all things is not of the world system. That is the key. The truth. What is the truth behind what is the truth behind anything? It is described by God. Has Satan made anything? Have the demons created anything? Not one thing. Have they made anything? No. What have they done? Perverted what was already made. God gave man marriage. Marriage is awesome, wonderful, when you know the truth about it, God's truth, but perverted in our age, through all ages, since the beginning, been perverted. So the believer who knows the truth behind all things is not of the world system. So there's the knowing the truth part behind all things, right? What is the truth behind everything that a person could do? Where they could go, what they could partake of, right? There's a truth behind everything that you can take into your body, for instance. Is alcohol evil? No. God, Christ made 180 gallons of wine at the Feast of Cana, the wedding feast. Is it evil? No. But the abuse of it is. It's been perverted. And so same with everything. Sex, alcohol, wealth, food. What else has God provided? Scenery. That's awesome. You say, well, God has provided scenery. That's been turned to evil by people saying, well, really, what I think of is the government taking land and saying this is ours now because we're going to preserve this scenery. Yeah, right. Right. That's what you wanted. So a believer may partake of anything in the world. That is not a manner of sin. Right? Everything in this world, as we'll see, Paul says it. He says, nothing is unlawful for me. But he says, not all things are profitable. And so we have got to come to that conclusion. What is lawful for me? Of which all things are. That's the law of liberty, by the way. But what is profitable? Therein enters the law of love, which is a heavenly, divine system of thinking. The believer may go places anywhere that he wants that are not in a manner of sin. You know, you have Christians who in certain circles say, you can't go in there. That's a bar. But, did Christ go into the bars? I don't know if they had bars. But he hung out with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the dregs of the society. He hung out with them. And the Pharisee said, I can't believe he's dining with them. To a Jew, that Gentile is unclean. That tax collector is unclean. How could he dine with them? Right? That's religion. But the believer may go anywhere that he wants that is not in a manner of sin. The believer may do anything that he wants that is not in a manner of sin. Yet every believer must determine for himself if a certain thing, place, or exploit is going to lead him into sin or failure. And he alone must determine if it should or if he should partake, go, or do. Every believer must intelligently determine for himself if a certain thing, and this means that he has an anger against sin because it opposes God. It means that he hates sin, which is in line with God's will because God hates sin. Right? And so when he knows that if he's going to go to a certain place, do a certain thing, or partake of something, if that's going to lead him into sin or failure, then now he, if he knows that intelligently, he must make a decision. And only he makes that decision. So when pompous believer so-and-so comes in and says, well, I'm ready to judge, don't do it. From the lips of Christ himself is that a servant stands or falls before his master. We are no one's judge. They have to work out their own deliverance, their own story, their own walk, their own. And therefore, judgment is out. The believer must make that decision himself. And hence, so there we go back to the beautiful concept that's been jazzing me lately, as I think you can see, of this walk in this relationship with God that is personal, although it involves the body of Christ because we are knit together. But my walk and my discovery of that walk is my own between me and God. And I have to make the decision to go, to do, to partake, to exploit. I have to make that decision on my own with God. And I'm going to make many terrible ones in which I will fall. But though I fall, I will pick myself back up. And so, but, you know, people get scared of this because people are scared of freedom. Freedom means you are responsible for your own decisions. What if I say, all right, you know, here's a certain place. I'm going to call the pastor and say, can I go in this place? Should I do this thing? I'm going to call my mother. Mom, should I marry this guy? Should I go on a date with this guy? Should I go this place? Should I do this? Should I do that? And there's something convenient about that because then you can blame them. Why did you tell me to do that? I wouldn't have done it unless you said so. Liar. Take responsibility for your own actions. You're just looking for someone to blame. It's the first thing that we did when we fell. It was a woman you gave me, God. She made me eat it. Every believer must determine for himself. And there's a little fear in that because you alone have to truly trust the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit in this walk. Therefore, the definition of what is exactly worldly can sometimes be blurry. Again, the definition of what exactly is worldly can sometimes be blurry. Because there's a variety of Christians to be considered. There's a variety of weaknesses. There's a variety of strengths. There's a variety of spiritual levels of spiritual growth, on and on and on. For me personally, there were places that I can go now that I couldn't. It would have been just terrible failure in the past. But there's, you grow, you get a certain strength, and those things are not a temptation anymore. So as at one time, I went to such a place because I wanted worldly. And at another time, another believer, more mature, whatever, goes to the same place, but not for the same reason. And so the definition of what action, what thought, you know, some of them are clear cut. I mean, sin is obviously not a part of this. That's why I said of in a manner of sin. And if it's not in a manner of sin, the believer may do what he chooses to do. But sometimes the definition can be quite blurry. As we have seen in this doctrine, rules are of little importance here. Love that phrase. The believer's commitment to the ministry of the Spirit, the mind and person of Christ, and the Father's predestination is what is of extreme importance. Again, the believer's commitment to the ministry of the Spirit, to the mind of the person of Christ, and to the Father's predestination is what is of extreme importance. And as we have seen, it takes a lifetime in the third dimension to grow to maturity. When I say a lifetime, I mean most of your life. You know, you're born again. Life is, for most of us, pretty much most of it. Yeah, it's a long time. It's a long time because it's a life. It's not a list of rules that I can just check off in a short period of time and say, all right, I'm done. Not so. Go to 1 Corinthians 6:12. Good Lord, I can't believe I took so long to get this far. I was uber excited tonight to talk to you about something that's about 1, 2, 3 pages away. So I'll be super duper excited tomorrow night. but I won't skip ahead. This is important to understand, because what are we talking about? An enemy that has been set in place, and God has allowed it to be set in place. You know, the Satan is the prince of the power of the air because God allowed him to be. Set in place to hinder and stop completely your walk by the Spirit. And so it must be understood. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Right? Mastered. Now, when he says all things, in context, what is he talking about? He's talking about stuff in the world. So if all things are lawful for him, those things are not worldly, are they? But he says not all things are profitable. So the things that are not profitable to Paul, what he's going to reveal here is, yeah, worldly, because there's a certain system of thinking that's attached with them. But all things are lawful for me. Yeah, Christ is not in this world anymore, right? Seated at the right hand of God, so are we. You know, though our bodies, our physical bodies, are stuck, tethered to, chained to this third dimension, really our spiritual life is in the heavenlies. Our life is hid with Christ. Therefore, we're out of this world in position. And so there's nothing in this world that we're that should be masters of us. Why? Because we've been delivered from all things. They should not be masters. However, in our ignorance, when we get deceived, and that happens in immaturity, we are ignorant of things, we're deceived by things, we have certain habits that we hold on to from the old nature that we have not seen the very light of what those things are, that we find ourselves being mastered by certain things in the world. And so what does God say? Get guilty and condemned? He says, no, keep growing. Keep walking. You will see as I see. And when you see as I see, they will not master you. I mean, what makes a master of you? In the spiritual life, right now, who is your master? His name is Lord, Kyrios, Master, Jesus Christ. He reigns you. He is your husband. He is your Lord. He's the King of Kings, and you're the kings. We're the kings. That's never going to change. That's why that doctrine, he's not Lord of all. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Sounds good, but that is a gross, disgusting, false doctrine. He is Lord of all things. Yet I can think in my soul that something else is my master. But in position, and really who I am as a new creature, it's not. So that's just a deception. It's just a matter of wisdom. And so Paul, though, advanced enough as he is, says all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. So he says here, wonderful illustration. Food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. So should we be mastered by our stomachs? Oh, sometimes I am, I must admit. Should we be mastered by food? No, not mastered. Just because you enjoy good food and maybe like to eat a little too much of good food, it doesn't mean that you're mastered by it. And so what's his example? Well, food is for the stomach and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. There's going to be a time when there's no more food because it won't be needed. And so we see here there's no stomachs either. It's not necessary. And so should I be mastered? The illustration of food. Why does Paul use food? In his day, it's a hot topic because meat sold in the marketplace was often sacrificed to idols. And for some people, they thought that was important. And for other and believers, young believers were like, well, should I eat that? You know, that's been sacrificed to Baal. And Paul's going to go on to say, well, look, there's no such thing as a Baal. He's a fake. So just because someone sacrificed an animal in front of this statue does not make that animal no longer belong to God, because God owns all things. You know, just because some idiot sacrificed an animal to a statue doesn't mean the demon or Satan now owns that animal. So, well, God, that's mine. He sacrificed it to me. sorry, buddy, you can't make anything. All things are mine. So the illustration is food. By saying this, food is for the stomach and stomach is for food, he's saying, why should I be mastered by anything that is destined to perish? Why should I be mastered by anything that is destined to be perished? Why, when I'm never going to perish? My life, my new nature, is on a fourth dimension. Why should I be mastered by something that is of the third dimension? Right? That's a lower plane of life that I've been delivered from. The sin nature is on that low plane too. Why should I be mastered by something on that plane when God has lifted me up to the heavenlies? And when you look at it that way, you go, I don't want that. Doesn't mean you're not going to fall for it from time to time. There's no sinlessness. But it means that in general, you say, that's of plane three. I'm on plane four. I don't want that. That is not of the divine. I'm of the divine now. Not of anything that I've done, all that Christ has done for me. I'm divine nature. Crazy enough. And that thing is not. So that's not for me. So simple. Simple, simple. But so profound. So profound to walk through this life with that wisdom and the sight to see the things around you as what they are. When you know what they are, you know the truth behind them, and therefore you can enjoy so many things and still not and be not mastered by those things or of those things and be a spiritual, on a heavenly plane, operating in your divine nature, walking by means of the Spirit. And so you can see where in religion, where they have said, well, we know the solution to this. We're going to tell the people, don't go to this kind of place. Don't do that kind of thing. Don't talk to that kind of person. Don't ever go to this kind of place. And that's how we're going to keep them away from the world. It's, and you know what? It's more simplistic. Say, how do I please God? I have never walked into a bar in my whole life. And God is so pleased with me. That's a lot easier than it is to do what God has asked us to do. Because that's, as religion is, it's man-made and they make it overly simplistic so it appeals to people. And in fact, the spiritual life is in the midst of all of this while I live separate or sanctified from it. And that takes a lifetime to learn. A lifetime, I say, decades. A decade? Many years, I would say. And I'm out of time, unfortunately. Let's pray. I'm over time. Father, thank you for your gifts and thank you for your word. Thank you for who you have made us to be. And we do continue to ask, Father, that through these studies that you reveal to us the pleasure and joy and the peace that comes with walking in the manner in which you have made us to be. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.